Good morning, everyone. Mm-hmm. Up and running. It's good to be here. I think this is the first time I've stood here in this venue. So, my topic for this morning is Marriage on a Mission. I thought of entitling it Marriage is a Mission, but it's essentially not a marriage talk. We'll get to that mission part. But part of my topic, as it was advertised, is the joint mission of husband and wife, and what does that mean? So as I said, it's not a marriage talk, essentially, but I will be talking about marriage. I will be sharing some scriptures with you. I will be sharing my story, a bit of my story, and some encouragements, hopefully, from that. When I've preached before, I've been quite strict with my three-point sermon, and that's not what you're getting this morning. You're coming with me on a little bit of a meander, so I hope that's okay for those that are more, what's the word, exegetically minded. If you want a marriage book, I highly recommend this book by Timothy and Kathy Keller called The Meaning of Marriage. If you don't have it, go and buy it. If your friends don't have it, buy it for them. And if you do own it and haven't read it, then I suggest you start reading it. It's really good. It's solid. It's unsentimental. And Timothy and Kathy Keller have a great track record. So that will be your marriage course. That's not what I'm doing this morning. The obvious scripture, given my title, is 1 Peter 3, verse 7, because the word joint actually appears in that scripture when talking about husbands and wives together. So I need to just get rid of some books. I'm going to put that one down there. So Peter's been talking about various issues of authority, and he gets to verse 7 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And that's why it starts likewise, talking to husbands. So this scripture is addressed to husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, if you go down to the footnotes, it actually talks about joint heirs. A way of translating that heirs is joint heirs, together with your spouse, or here to husbands, with your wife, you are joint heirs. And so we'll look a little bit at what that means. It's addressed to husbands, and he's encouraging them to live with understanding with their wives. That word in the Greek talks about according to knowledge. So husbands need to live according to knowledge. That's the connotation in that word understanding. So what is that knowledge? It's a knowledge about who she is as, and the word woman doesn't appear in the Greek, it's actually the feminine one. So what you need as a husband to have knowledge of this feminine one that you are living with, and what does that mean? She's the weaker vessel, she's more vulnerable physically, she's weaker physically. What are her dreams? What are her desires? What are some of the frustrations she faces as the feminine one, as the weaker vessel? And the commentators are very, they pointed out very strongly that it doesn't refer to a woman's spirituality as being the weaker vessel. It doesn't refer to her intellectual ability, but it talks about the fact that she is feminine, she's physically weaker, and there are moments in her life, seasons in her life, where she is more vulnerable. I won't go any more into detail with that. You can work that out. But then it gets to this point of being a joint heir. Husbands and wives are joint heirs, and what does that mean? Is a combined spiritual inheritance. So you need to live with your wives with understanding so that together you can achieve this combined spiritual inheritance. And I've already mentioned that you are equals spiritually, husbands and wives. And what is this inheritance? Well, he goes on to say, of the grace of life. And Michael Eaton translates that as living grace or lively grace. It's the gift that comes when we live together in a right manner or way. And those gifts are things like peace and joy and those things in your home that you desire and you want them. You want lively grace active in your home. Michael Eaton also said, the reward is in heaven, living in this way with your spouse. There's a reward in heaven, but it even starts now. That sense of purpose, that sense of joy, that sense of peace as you live together with your spouse. And then he also goes on to say, if husbands obey this command, his prayers are more likely to be heard. So if, husbands, you are praying about something and your prayers are not being heard or you sense they aren't, then you need to go back to the rest of that scripture and make sure you are living with your wife according to knowledge, because she is weaker and more vulnerable, because she is the feminine one. You need to live with understanding and knowledge of what that means. Also, I need to live my life, and obviously me specifically because I'm married to Andrew and no one else, obviously. So I need to live my life in such a way as to allow Andrew to achieve what he is called to. Andrew, likewise, needs to live his way in life in such a way as to allow me to achieve what I'm called to. So there's a jointness, but then there's also individual calling, and my role is to make sure that my life enables Andrew to do what God's called him to and not hinder him, and likewise Andrew towards me. So there's a jointness and there's working together so that individually you can achieve what you're called to. So Andrew and I are joint heirs. We share a unique spiritual journey that is unique to us. I think that is a marvelous thought, that as a married couple you can think we have a spiritual journey that is unique to us. And we have a unique inheritance. And if we live in this manner described in this verse, then we can far better achieve that very unique spiritual journey that God has placed on us as a married couple. We all have our unique individual call, or the thing we call to, but it, as in everything in marriage, it's linked to our spouse and their individual call. There's a wonderful illustration that I heard many years ago by my dear friend Rory Dyer, our dear friend, and I don't have all the details clear, but the illustration won't lack its impact because I don't have all the details in my mind. But it was about the Cambridge-Oxford boat race. I'm sure most of you have heard about that. It's a famous boat race, and there's a great competition between these two colleges because they both want to win, obviously. There was a particular year. And one of the teams, like I say, I can't remember which one exactly, had in their team a German sculler. Now, a sculler is someone who's trained as an individual oarsman. So he is trained as an individual oarsman, but he was brilliant, and he was part of this particular team, which was good for that team because he was so well-trained and so strong and so able. But in a particular race, Cambridge versus Oxford, there came a moment in that race where usually sort of in that last home stretch, that team need to listen to the cocks shouting out and they need to then start pulling like they've never pulled before. And this individual racer leant the wrong way. Because in his mind, he was trained as an individual racer, he just, in that moment of pressure, leant the wrong way, and that team lost that race by a boat length because their team was not pulling in sync. This individual race that the guy trained as an individual, and I think that's a powerful illustration of marriage. You need to be so in sync with your team member and your spouse that in a moment of pressure, you don't suddenly fall back on your individual me, myself, my life ways. You need to make sure that you're watching what God is saying and together with your spouse pulling in the same direction. So scripture does give us a perfect picture. It helps us to know God's will and plan. One of the problems in marriage, there are many. It's if you read this book, it's very, very open and disarming, because the reality of the fact that marriage is hard work comes across strongly. But there are great solutions, and there is a way to live in a marriage with strength. But one of the problems that we all face is that we all have areas of brokenness within our souls. We are not perfect packages, none of us. We carry brokenness because of sin. We carry brokenness because of our experiences. And two people with their areas of brokenness coming together is a problem. But there is a solution. We are not pure without Christ. None of us are pure without Christ. And sometimes what we tend to do is, like Adam and Eve, we want to hide our shame. We want to hide our brokenness. We don't want to expose it to light because we're shameful of it. But my encouragement to you, or to all of us this morning, is that God's eyes see us. And his eyes are eyes of love. And I want to encourage you, whether you're married or not married, but allow the light of God's eyes of love for you to shine into your heart, because his light is clean. I just love that God's light is clean and his light is pure. Christ's blood and brokenness was for us so that we didn't have to be broken, so we can come to him to be washed. And I want to encourage you again, come to God to be washed. I like to do it often, probably don't do it often enough. It's not asking him to cleanse me for salvation, that's happened already. But I carry around with me areas of brokenness that I'm very aware affect my relationship with my spouse and affect my relationships with everyone because of the brokenness inside of me. To come sometimes daily to just say, Lord, wash me. Just mend the brokenness inside of me. Let your presence just wash over me. Wash over my soul. So I encourage you, that is one of the solutions to your marriage and achieving this union in your marriage, is to, as an individual, ask God to wash you. Wash the brokenness away from you, the brokenness that is inside of you. Then we can more easily achieve what God has planned for us. We all have dreams too, sometimes fantasies, and that is a problem. But God has dreams for us too, but sometimes our dreams and God's dreams for us are not the same thing. Fantasies are a different thing. That's when we've conjured up some image of the way we want things to be that is not based in reality. We all have ideas of the way we want things to work out, and we come into whatever we're doing, particularly into marriage, of these ideas or ideals or fantasies of the way we want things to pan out. And they can be a cause of great disappointment and great frustration. Unmet expectations are a huge issue of conflict in relationships. When we hold so tightly onto the dreams that we've had, and another encouragement to you this morning is, allow your dreams to pass through your Father's hands. Allow God to take those dreams and let them pass through his hands. Don't hold on so tightly to the dreams that you've created in your own mind. Release them into God's hands, because he is good and you can trust him. Allow him to breathe his life and his dreams into your heart and mind. Our disappointments often come with those unfulfilled dreams or expectations, and we need to let them go, and we need to ask God to put his dreams inside of us. A scripture that has helped me so much is Romans 12, verse 2. Excuse me. I feel like I need to say a joke. I'm not very... Just to ease you all up a bit. Not the joking kind, though. So a scripture that really has helped me over the years is Romans 12, verse 2. As I've wrestled with my dreams, the things that I've held so dearly, the way I thought things would work out, and then God shows me his dreams for me, and I'm thinking, Lord, they're not the same. They're very different, in fact. And I'll share some of those examples with you just now. But Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that word acceptable is also translated as pleasing. It means what's acceptable to God, not acceptable to us. That's where it comes to the rock face. I had to face this. I had to face my dreams versus God's dreams. And sometimes God puts a dream in your heart because he's so kind and gracious towards us. But sometimes He can put something in your heart or show you something about the life he wants you to live, and you think, no, I didn't sign up for that, and that's not the dream that I have in my mind. And like I said, I'll share a bit of that with you. I want to ask some questions. Can God call you to be something or someone you never dreamed possible or never particularly wanted or thought you wanted? And my answer, because of my life, has to be yes, he actually can. And you go back to Romans 12, verse 2, because it says his purpose for you, his will, the will of God is good, it's acceptable to God, and it's perfect. Now, who wouldn't want to live this perfect life, living in the perfect will? Why was I created is sometimes the cry of our hearts. And then God says, I've got the perfect story for you to live. But it can be a wrestle. Sometimes it's tough. In my experience, it can actually be this wrestling match that goes on inside of your heart until you are able to relinquish the control and your own dreams, because God's will is perfect and pleasing. So part of that story is that God led me to Andrew, and then he pulled out his plan, a little bit of his plan, after I'd already decided I'd quite like to marry him. And then after we were married, God started to unravel a bit more of his plan. And that was a bit of a shock to me, because it wasn't necessarily what my plan was. There was a combined plan. Andrew needed me. I needed him for us to be able to do what God had called us to do individually and together. But we can marry someone expecting something. We expect our life to go a certain way. Andrew was studying law, and he was talking, becoming an advocate. So we expect our life to go a certain way, and then things change. The other thing is we change. And I've got a brilliant quote. Well, I hope you enjoy it as much as I do. It's from this Timothy Keller book, but it's actually a quote by Lewis Smead. He's a Christian ethicist, and he says this: when I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wed, and each of them has been me. The connecting link with my old self has always been the memory of the name I took on back there. I am he who will be with you. When we slough off that name, lose that identity, we can hardly find ourselves again. So, partly joking, but partly true, he says it in a humorous way, is that his wife had lived with 5 different men after 25 years of marriage. And the reality is we do change. We marry a person and they change. I am not the person Andrew married. Hopefully for better, for the most part. But sometimes your spouse will just surprise you and start becoming something or take up an interest, and you think, hang on a minute, where did that come from? Sorry. And the point he gets to is that our identity, particularly in marriage, comes from the promise we made on our wedding day. We change. When I met Andrew, like I said, he was going to become a lawyer or an advocate, perhaps. It was always our plan to live in Cape Town, so we got that part right. I can remember Andrew showing me the map of Cape Town, saying that's where the High Court is, and these are the possible suburbs we could live in, and, you know, dreaming up, I'm going to be this advocate's wife, and we could live there, and picturing the house. Fantasies, like I said earlier. If I had had my identity so fixed in being a lawyer's wife, I would have been in trouble. I was, I suppose, part of that wrestle. But I had promised to stay with him. On my wedding day, I made a promise. And my identity in marriage is based in that promise, not in my idea that I was going to be a lawyer's wife or whatever else it might have been. My identity was that I had promised to be faithful through good and bad, through sickness and health, and you know the rest. That was where my identity in marriage came from. I had made a promise. And God also makes a promise to us. So full stop. You make a promise and that's the end of that. And therein lies your identity in marriage. But the reality is I did have wrestles. It's not always as easy as just saying it like I've said it now. And then God started working on me because he needed me to become a different person so that I could be of any use to the story that he was unfolding between us or for us. This was not my plan. I never wanted to be a church planter's wife. When we did guidance counseling at school, preacher's wife was not on the list of options for occupation. And I wasn't even adding it. It wasn't even on the horizon. I was so reticent, even like balked at the idea. It was not me, Lord. It's just not me. But God is very gracious. He wooed me so gently. He also wrestled me because it was my will against his. He doesn't give up on us. He can be gentle and he'll woo you. But like Jacob, sometimes I felt like I was having my hip broken. So I had to trust God that his will for me was indeed good and pleasing and perfect for me and for us. And it wasn't always easy. In fact, it's been quite inconvenient at times. So much easier at a lovely tea party with ladies to say, Fiona, what does your husband do? Oh, he's a lawyer and he works in the High Court. And you know what I have to say? It's like someone's just dropped a tray of cups and saucers. The whole room is like, he does what? Oh, that's so refreshing. That's been my best response. That's so interesting. Anyway, you know, not everyone thinks it's that cool. And this is where my dear friend Artie Kendall has helped me. Oh, I don't need the book, actually. I've written it down. Sorry. I love what he says. This is a book called The Scandal of Christianity. It talks about the offense of the gospel. It talks about the stigma that those that claim Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you in this world that we live in, it's not always the coolest thing to say. And there is an offense to it. And he says very beautifully, we should welcome the stigma as we would look forward to the finest food, enjoy the loveliest scent, or behold a most glorious sunrise. I guarantee that whatever stigma you bear for our Lord Jesus Christ, it will turn out to be the best thing that ever happened to you. That is his testimony and his story, as you can see. He's had to work to that point. He goes on to say, the benefits that come from bearing the offense are incalculable. Now, do you want incalculable benefits, then we bear the offense without worrying about what people think. Summarized, he says, number one, what you will the benefits will be a greater blessing from God here below on earth, and secondly, a greater reward from God at the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be rewarded for carrying that offense and allowing the stigma of Jesus not to hide you, but to actually carry it and enjoy it like you would a lovely scent or the most wonderful food. There have been seasons where God's work in me has been, I hope I'm not painting this really grim picture of my life, because you're looking at me thinking, come on, Fiona, it's not that bad. But I can remember seasons in the church we were in Durban in our early years of marriage. It was like God put me in a pressure cooker. Honestly, some days I just felt like I'm in a pressure cooker and I feel like I'm going to explode. But it was, God had to do an intense work. He had to ready me for what he had for us. And I was so reticent, as I've said, and I struggled so much. But he was always kind to me and always gracious. And Andrew has also encouraged me, because he's felt God speak to him about some of the things for us and for me. And he's encouraged me, but he's never let me off the hook. Sometimes being mad with him for that. I never wanted to stand in front of people. I couldn't, actually, let alone speak. And here I am, but that's what happens in a pressure cooker. You change. Never in a million years did I think God would call me to preach. And I can remember there was a season where we were doing a course, and one of the options was to do the preaching section. I knew Andrew was going to do that. I was like, obvious he's going to choose that one. And I was looking for some other option, and I chose another option, and that option got dropped from the course, and I was ended up doing the option that Andrew did just because there was nothing else for me to do. But I never thought that I would be standing in front of people preaching, but God had planned. Just like I said, can God ask you to do something you never thought possible or you never particularly wanted to do? He can, actually. And the Bible says that it's good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. And sometimes it feels so wrong and so difficult. But sorry, I forgot to say I'm an introvert. That's, yeah, anyway, I am, actually. But in that precious season, when I was wrestling with this whole thing, God spoke to me so clearly. Isn't that wonderful that God speaks to us? I actually wanted to run and hide, but he spoke to me so clearly that I couldn't go anywhere. I knew God was saying, Fiona, I want you to preach. I want you to prepare to teach my word. And I was flummoxed because it just was so contrary to who I thought I was. There have been seasons where it's been wrestling with doubt in my life. There have been seasons where I've been so tempted to carve my own path because it's just sometimes so inconvenient and so difficult, and you have to wrestle with the person that's inside of you. And I love the directness of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I love this verse. I think it is the most beautiful mirror that we can look at because it's so real. It says, the heart is deceitful or crooked above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the truth is God understands it. He understands our deceitful, crooked hearts. He understands his will for us. And he still loves us. Just the wonderful hands to be in. There have been many times when I've needed that verse because I know I can't trust my heart. I can't trust my heart with the desires that start to well up within my heart. And there have been seasons where I've wanted to pull away and push God's plan away because it has felt too hard. But I've, in looking at Job and Job's wife, I've always thought, I don't want to ever be like Job's wife, who said to Job in his toughest season, curse God and die, for goodness sake. I mean, just get this over with. She had totally lost faith in God. But Job, who was the one actually enduring the suffering, nothing like any of us, I don't think, have ever faced, he trusted God all the way through. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And one day I will see him with my own eyes. Even in my own flesh, I will see him. So his belief in God and the resurrection never got eroded by the pain that he was going through. And I've needed God at times to hold my heart when I've wanted to pull away from his purposes. There's a wonderful old hymn. Some of you will know it. This is from a book by Piper. I love the honesty of this hymn, and it's so refreshing. It says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Because deep down the desire has that my heart will be sealed for God's courts and not for my own nonsense or plans. Papa goes on to pray, let your goodness, O God, bind my heart with a chain to you. Seal my will to yours with an unbreakable application of your eternal covenant. Is this the way Christians should pray, he asks? Keep me, preserve me, defeat every rising rebellion, overcome every niggling doubt, deliver from every destructive temptation, nullify every fatal allurement, expose every demonic deception, tear down every arrogant argument, shape me, incline me, hold me, master me, do whatever you must do to keep me trusting you and fearing till Jesus comes or calls. Should this be the prayer for endurance? Should we pray for endurance like this? And he answers, yes, and so do I. We are admitting that without divine help, our hearts do not endure in reverence and obedience. We need to ask God to take a hold of our hearts so that we can endure in reverence and obedience. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul prays this prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. He has to pray that because it doesn't necessarily happen naturally. Our hearts wander and drift. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And yet, in all of this story that I've been telling you, I have discovered a joy so pure and so exquisite when I found myself embracing what God has for me. Even just this week in preparing, I basically have done nothing other than brush my teeth, fetch my children from school, and prepare for Sunday morning. A few more things. But the joy, that is so exquisite, it's, you can't even describe it when you actually feel like you're living in the thing that God has called you to do. It's a wonderful thing, but I have to say it comes at a cost. This is no cheap joy. And at times it is birthed in pain. But it is free because God says, here it is. I want to speak to you and I want you to walk in it. But it does come at great cost. It calls for bravery and it calls for courage, but there is no earthly joy that compares to it. Eric Liddell, the Chariots of Fire athlete, said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And for us, we need to discover what is it that God has put in us. It may not be that you're fast because he hasn't called you to run, but there's something that he's called you to do, and when you do it, you feel his pleasure. God has given you something for your marriage. And when you live in that way in your marriage, you will feel his pleasure. It's his desire that we feel his pleasure. He's created us for a purpose on this earth. And he's created our marriages so that when we live as joint heirs, fulfilling, helping each other fulfill our calling and living together as joint heirs, that we feel God's pleasure. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 36, and I'm ending with this. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised.